The readings for this Sunday, the 28th in Ordinary Time, point us really towards the gospel, which is an allegory, a metaphor for salvation history. And while our Lord's words in the narrative are directed towards the chief priests and elders of the people in this parable, the words still speak very eloquently to each of us in our own time, in our own day. And what our Lord does here in just a few short verses, 14 to be exact, is he lays out in metaphorical form the entire history of the salvation of the world. And what I'd like to do this morning is just go through the parable with you and to explain what each of the elements of the parable mean and, in fact, its relevance for us in our own time. So we have this king who has a kingdom. And the king is the Father. The kingdom is heaven. And he has a wedding feast for his son, Jesus, who is the bridegroom. The bride is the church. And the celebration is heaven, always described in nuptial terms. Anytime you look in the Old Testament, you certainly look in the book of Revelation, heaven is always described as the consummation of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. So the guests who are first invited are the Jews. And the first set of people who go out to call the guests are the prophets. And they go out and they are trying to bring the Jews into the fold of the church, but they are unsuccessful. A second group is sent. Those are the apostles, and they are sent to call not just the Jews, as it turns out, but into the whole world, to the Gentiles. They go to the highways and the byways, calling the good and the bad alike. Now, it's important for us to remember that there's this one element here in the gospel which is somewhat troubling. The king, the father, after the second group of servants is rejected, is miffed, severely miffed. He's angry. And he goes and sends his troops to burn their city. Something hardly we would associate with the mercy of the Father. But perhaps we can understand it in this way. St. Matthew wrote his gospel more or less between the years 80 and 90 AD. And perhaps he was looking back on what had happened just 10 years prior to 80 AD, in the year 70 AD, with the destruction of Jerusalem. The general Titus was sent by the emperor of Rome to sack the city, destroy the temple, and end temple worship in Judaism as we know it. These days, the only remnant of the temple is what is called the Western Wall, called by non-Jews at times the Wailing Wall. And the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall, is not even a wall of the temple. Just to give you an example by scale, it's not as if the Western Wall would be like the back entrance of the church. That'd be the Western Wall of our church building. The Western Wall actually is a retaining wall about 400 yards, 350 yards south of that, beyond that. So when they're praying, when the Jews are praying at the Western Wall, they're not even praying at a wall of the temple, they're praying at a retaining wall of the temple. It's hardly anything in a way sacred, except for the fact that it's the only remnant left of the entire temple complex. So if you notice, when the apostles are sent by the Father, there are several reactions to the invitation. And the invitation is an invitation to baptism, but there are several reactions. Some say they ignore the invitation, one to his farm and another to his business. We should take those people first. Now remember, what they did by going off to their farm or to their business was not intrinsically bad. They didn't do anything immoral. They just went about their lives. And they delayed, if they ever came at all to the wedding feast, the joy that would have been theirs had they answered the call. So I suppose in one sense you could say, well, maybe they found happiness there, but it's never going to be the happiness they would have known had they lived those lives in Christ. It's sort of settling for the least common denominator in one's life. And we know many people like this. They're very satisfied with a natural happiness in life. They do well in their profession. They have some financial security. They enjoy the benefit of family and friends, time for vacation. They live in perhaps many circles what we call simply the American dream. They own a home. Things are going fairly well. But that's not enough. And those of you who have perhaps left the faith in the past and then come back to the faith, or those who have never left the faith but certainly find yourselves at this stage of your life entering more deeply into communion with Christ, realize that all of the natural happiness in the world eventually does not satisfy. It's just not enough. And why is that? Well, it's very simple. The human person is capable of aspiring to the infinite, to the transcendent, to things beyond what is seen, beyond just this life. We have the capacity to imagine these things. And I don't just mean, you know, innovations and inventions and things that will make this life better, but something even greater than this life. We have the capacity to have this imagination for that. There's something in us that says, this exists somewhere out there. What it's like, I'm not really quite sure 100%, but in faith, I do believe that there is something greater than myself. We call that as believers heaven. We have this capacity to sort of wonder in our minds what that might be like. We aspire to it, hopefully. So we can fill our lives with lots of different amusements and different pastimes and different pleasures. And again, just like in the gospel, none of them are bad. In fact, you know, going to your business or another to his farm, in other words, going about your daily life is quite good. And so you can experience, in a sense, a natural joy at that level, but it will never be at the depth of joy you would have enjoyed had you really lived all of those temporal affairs with a life in Christ. You know, sometimes when I'm talking to young men and young women who are discerning vocations to the priesthood in a religious life, and they say, you know, Father, but what if I know I'm called, but I don't follow the call? You know, let's say I go and get married. And I said, well, that's fine. And I'm sure you can find some happiness there. But it will never be the happiness you would have known in this life, the joy you would have known in this life, had you followed God's will. So I'm not discounting that you can find happiness in this other vocation that you're considering, even though you know in your heart of hearts God is calling you to the priesthood of religious life. And it could go vice versa. I've had individuals who wanted to become priests or religious, and I said, no way, Jose. Don't you dare. You can't. They say, why not? There's too many obstacles. You're going to sign up for a life that you will never be able to live. Now, I'm not saying you should be married either, because I don't want to make marriage seem like, you know, it's a, you know, second rate or second tier, but or just a fallback plan. But I know for sure you're not called to the priesthood. What you're called to, I'm not sure yet. We'll figure that out as time goes. And so this discernment kind of goes both ways. And you might be surprised that we do say that to candidates, but we do. Just as a side note, my class in the seminary started with 37. Only 22 of us got ordained. Because eventually, either the candidate or God or the church or all three decide this is not for them. That's why seminary takes 6 years. I always tell my engaged couples, what if you had to be engaged for 6 years? There might be fewer marriages. So it's an interesting dynamic at work. Discernment is serious business. Now, the last scene of the gospel is always curious to many believers. This wedding feast is on. The good and the bad alike are gathered in the banquet hall. And the king comes to participate and to celebrate with his son and the bride, the church. But he finds someone there who is not appropriately dressed He doesn't have a wedding garment on. And the exchange between the king and this guest is very startling. A superficial read of the gospel would tell us that it is our Lord's way of telling us, you better come to Mass dressed appropriately, or else you will be cast out where there will be wailing and grinding of teeth. But there's a more profound read in regards to this particular portion of the parable. Everyone is invited to the wedding feast, the good and the bad alike. But a sinner is not invited to the wedding feast to remain a sinner. A sinner is invited to the wedding feast to change and to become holy. The wedding garment isn't so much clothing, literally, as it is a vestment or a outfit, if you like, of virtue and holiness. So it's not enough to presume, well, I'm baptized, or I converted to Catholicism, or I'm Catholic, but I don't have to do anything with that. I presume my salvation. Presumption of salvation is one of the most difficult spiritual handicaps to overcome. It's this pride which says that conversion is not necessary, change within myself is optional, I'll take it up later, I have other things to do, I have a family to raise, I've got a career to pursue, I've got a financial nest egg that I want to grow, I've got so many other things that all the while, this whole part of my life, I'll do the salvation bit when I retire. I'll get there. Rarely happens. Rarely happens. These conversions that occur must occur when the Holy Spirit tugs at the heart. That's, by the way, every day. The only problem that we all face is that we don't always feel the tug or hear the voice. When we presume our salvation, we are setting ourselves up for a very similar conversation between the king and the guest who is not appropriately dressed. So you see, as our bishop likes to say so often, when people say to me, "But Father, Jesus loves me the way I am." And that's true. He does love you the way you are, the bishop always likes to say. But he loves you too much to let you stay there, because he knows that you're capable of so much more. Again, capable of imagining the infinite, heaven itself. The invitation to the sinner not to remain a sinner applies to all of us, myself included. Presuming one's salvation can be very difficult to overcome because it's sort of a type of Catholicism which just says, look, I check my boxes every week. The old, I pray, I pay, and I obey. I pray on Sundays, I donate money to the collection, and I obey most of the rules, most of the time. But apparently, the gospel demands much more. Our Lord says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So it's interesting that we live with a dynamic tension in mind. At once, we know our efforts are never enough. They can only really be assisted by grace in order to be truly pleasing to God, on the one hand. On the other hand, our effort is absolutely necessary. Our cooperation is completely vital to this project of our individual salvation. So what has happened now in salvation history is very simple. The wedding feast is on. The party has begun. The king will come and visit each of us one day. We don't know when. And he will want to see what we're wearing. And he will want to know that we're wearing a garment of holiness and virtue, of conversion, of good works, of witness to the great celebration that is already occurring here on earth as it is in heaven. So let us pray for a greater urgency in each of our lives to not just simply settle for going off to our farm or our business or the business of our lives, but simply to turning each of those moments within the context of those careers or those different paths of life that each of us have taken to be moments of grace, to be moments of conversion, so that when the wedding feast and when the king comes to visit us during the wedding feast, we will be able to answer him with confidence and with joy. O Mary, conceived without sin,